Well, one of the memories I have from my childhood is going out with some of the folks of our church and going Christmas caroling. And we usually would go out to the folks who were a little bit older. We call them the senior saints, those with gray hair who often couldn't get out in the cold weather. And we would go and stand outside their doorway with hats and gloves and in the freezing cold, and we would sing these Christmas carols to them. And sometimes we were allowed to go inside, and that was always nice, except that they kept about 80 degrees, so you had to take off your hats and your gloves. But it was really a joyous memory that I have growing up of Christmas caroling. And as I thought about the Christmas carols, you know, they have really stood the test of time. When you think of many of these songs were written so long ago, but yet they are still very popular today. And certainly people may come out with, you know, newfangled Christmas songs every year, but there are some that just remain. There are these classic Christmas carols. And I don't know why that is, because looking back, thinking of some of the songs I used to sing, I didn't always understand all the words. I didn't know what eggshells had to do with this day-o, but I sang it anyway. And I was always a little guilty singing, I felt a little guilty singing, What Child Is This? Because there was a word in there that I wasn't allowed to sing. But yet it was in black and white, and I look around and all the adults were saying it, so I guess it was okay to say that word, and some of you may know what the word is. Of course, it wasn't in a bad context, but anyway, these songs have really stood the test of time. One such song is a song called We Three Kings. And though the title is not quite biblically accurate, I want us to look at the passage that inspired that classic Christmas carol this morning. It comes out of Matthew chapter 2. And rather than read this out of the Bible this morning, what I want you to do is grab your brown hymn books, which are under the chairs in front of you. It says, Sing to the Lord on it. It doesn't say Holy Bible. It says, Sing to the Lord. And if you would turn to page 201, what we find here is this account from Matthew, basically, and also some words from the Gospel of Luke. And I'd ask that once you find it, if you would stand. You've all been sitting a while listening to some songs, and you may need to get the blood flowing a little bit. So if you would stand, and we'll read this responsively, which simply means that I will read the light print, and then you all read together the dark print. All right, 201 says the Magi's visit. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshiped him. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. A light of revelation to the Gentiles, and glory to the peoples of Amen. You may be seated. Well, in our reading, we find the word magi and not the word king. Most Bible translations have the word magi, or some have the phrase wise men. And closely, let me first give you the original language. In the Greek, the word is magos, M-A-G-O-S. That's why the translation there is magi. And from this, you can see we get English words like magic and magician. And closely connected to the magician were men like enchanters and sorcerers and astrologers. Now, before we go any further, you may be saying, hey, time out here, Pastor. Isn't this like a really bad thing? I mean, when you open up the Old Testament, wasn't this forbidden? Things like this in the Old Testament, sorcery and all those kinds of things, witchcraft. Don't we see that if this was the case, if you practiced this in Israel, you were like a dead man? And doesn't Paul in the book of Acts look at a man by the name of Elymas the sorcerer? Doesn't he look at him and say, you child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right? And the answer is yes, those things are true. Well, some have said that this word magi really has to do with wise men, not so much the magicians. And if by that word magi, Matthew is speaking of a whole group of these, quote, wise men, then that may certainly be the case. It's not real clear what Matthew had in mind here. When we think about Daniel, how many have read the book of Daniel? When you read the first couple chapters there, Daniel and his three buddies were living in the land of Babylon. And in Babylon, we read that there were these enchanters, sorcerers, magicians, wizards, all these astrologers, all these kind of guys. And Daniel was what? He was getting all his knowledge from where? From God. And so the king said, Daniel, you're like 10 times better than these other guys. I mean, they get it right once in a while, but you are dead on. He got his knowledge from God rather than guessing or just perhaps even evil places that these men got their knowledge from. And so eventually Daniel was exalted to the head honcho of all these, quote, wise men. And that was his position. So if this may be what Matthew has in mind here when he uses this word magi, when he speaks of these wise men. But another possibility is that they were in some way, quote, magicians of some sort. We see that, again, the word here is magos. And I find it interesting because Matthew could have used the word sophos, which is the word for wisdom, a common word in the Greek for wisdom, but he doesn't do that here. And I think many of us may be kind of uncomfortable with this idea that these, quote, evil guys, these magician guys who were into some kind of what we think of occultic kind of things coming to the manger scene or to the house of Jesus. We might expect them home reading their Harry Potter novels or something rather than coming to the house of Jesus. But yet, isn't this really what the gospel is all about? Sinners coming to Jesus. Sinners of all shapes and sizes, with all kinds of backgrounds, with all kinds of baggage, with all kind of evil stuff, coming to Christ. Perhaps these men were what we call magicians at one time. When we think of the gospel, what do we find in the Gospels? Who do we find Jesus hanging out with? Drunks, prostitutes. Why? Did he condone their actions? Is that why he was hanging out with them? No, not at all. Because he knew he was the answer to their sin problem. They needed to come to him to find forgiveness and to find grace. I love the account in Luke chapter 7 of the story of the sinful woman. And we've gone through this passage before. This woman, we don't know her name, but we know that she was sinful, likely sexually sinful, a very promiscuous woman, perhaps a prostitute. What we'd at least call her would be a loose woman. And she is weeping at the feet of Jesus. And she is drying her feet with her hair. And what do the religious leaders of the day say to Jesus? Oh, Jesus, if you only knew who this woman was, you wouldn't even let her touch you. And so Jesus goes on and tells a parable to these religious folk. And the parable basically gets this point across to them. Friends, where else is she going to find freedom from sin? Friends, where else is she going to find complete and full forgiveness? She's only going to find it at my feet, because I alone can forgive sin. I alone can do that. And so that is why this sinful woman is at my feet, to find grace, to find forgiveness, to find hope in life. And so too, we see these magi bowing at the feet of Jesus. And what are they doing? The Bible says they are worshiping Jesus Christ. I don't know if you could classify them as magician or really wise men, these intellectual guys. I don't know, but I do know this. They had sought out Jesus, and they were going to worship Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And so today, the same thing is true of all of us today. All of us must bow our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter who we are, magician or wise man, pope or prostitute, pastor or parishioner, politician or professional athlete, every knee must bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the King of Kings. Let me ask you, have you bowed your knee to Jesus Christ? Have you come to Him and adored Him for who He is? Have you done that? Have you brought all of your sinful stuff, all of your sinful baggage, all of your idolatry, all of your ungodliness, and laid it at the feet of Jesus Christ? Have you experienced that great exchange that the Bible talks about, our sin for the very righteousness of Jesus Christ? Listen to what the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, God made him who had no sin, referring to Jesus, to be sin, really to be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might become righteous in God's sight because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We might be clean before God because of our trust in Jesus, because we believe in Jesus Christ. This is what John 3:16 is all about, isn't it? When Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him, trust in him, have faith in him, would not perish, would not be cast into hell, but would have everlasting life. And so, irregardless of who these magi were, you and I both need to personally trust in Jesus Christ to be saved, to be forgiven, and to have everlasting life. As we look at these magi or these wise men, we see that they came to Herod and they asked him a question. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Well, how did they know that the king was to be born at this time? And what was this deal about the star? Where did they get this information from? Well, unfortunately, Matthew doesn't tell us. He doesn't give us the details. If he did, it would make my job a lot easier. But we don't know. So here's a couple possibilities. One is these men may have gotten their information through direct revelation of God or from God. God could have spoken to them audibly, as he often did in the Old Testament. God could have spoken through a vision or through a dream. He could have done that for these guys. We don't know. We see God communicating to them in this way in verse 12 of Matthew 2. We read this, it says, "And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." Again, and you know the story. King Herod, he didn't care about worshiping Christ. He wanted Christ dead. And so he says to these wise men, "Hey, when you find out where Jesus is, come back and you tell me the scoop so that I can go and worship him." And so these wise men are warned in a dream by God. "Hey, don't go back to Herod. You go back wherever you live in the east somewhere. You go back, take a different route. Don't go see Herod." And so God spoke to these men in that way. Some commentators have noted that it's possible that these men may have had some of the Jewish scriptures in their hands. When you think about the history of Israel, they were often taken captive, weren't they, by other countries. Like, for example, Babylon. Babylon was to the east of Jerusalem. And so if these men came from that area, it's possible that they may have had some of the Jewish scriptures. A scripture perhaps like Numbers 24:17. Let's look at that. It says this. It says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth." That verse there speaks of a star that would come out of Jacob. And Jacob there does not refer to just one person, but the descendants of Jacob. The people of Israel are what we call the Jewish people. A star would come out of Jacob. The second thing we see is that a scepter will rise out of Israel. Now, when you hear that word scepter, what do you think of? Scepter, king, ruler. A sovereign one has this ornamental staff that he holds in his hand. And so it's possible that if they had this verse before them, that if they knew this scripture, it could have been the scripture that motivated them to go. Why? Because these wise men often studied the stars and the constellations. And so as they're looking up in the sky, they see this star like no other. This is crazy, guys. And I know people have said, well, maybe it was a comet. Maybe it was certain planets lining up just right that was really bright. I don't know what it was. All I know, there was something bright in the sky. And these guys saw it and they said, could this be the star of Jacob? The star that's coming out of Israel? This guy who's going to be a king, a ruler. And so they go and they follow this star and they come to King Herod. And what do they ask King Herod? Hey, where? Where is he going to be born? What was Herod's answer to that? I don't know. I better go ask my wise men, right? So that's what he does. He gathers the religious leaders who were schooled in the scriptures. And what do they tell him? They quote right out of the prophet Micah. And what do they say? They say, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." A ruler, a shepherd would come out of Bethlehem. And so it's here in Bethlehem that they see the baby Jesus. And side note, we don't know exactly how old he is at this point. Between 0 and 2, somewhere in there, is where we find him. I think it's very interesting that when you think about King Herod, you find a king of Israel who was ignorant of the scriptures. Well, he didn't know what the scriptures said. He had to go to these other guys to get the scriptures. And as you learn about King Herod, you learn that he was a very wicked, wicked king. Just continue to read in Matthew chapter 2 and you see what he did. All these precious little baby boys that were two and under living in the vicinity of Bethlehem, he had them slain, he had them killed. A wicked, wicked act by a wicked, wicked king. What is God's heart for the king of Israel? What is his heart? What is his desire? You know what? God tells us what his desire is. A fascinating scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let's look at that, and this will be our final scripture for today. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, says this. It says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us, like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. That's quite an awesome passage, because when we think of kings in the human sense, we may have a different picture of what we think a king ought to be. But here's God's blueprint for the king of Israel, at least, anyway. And there's a lot in this passage, but there's six things that kind of stand out to me about the king of Israel and who he should be. Number one is what? He should be chosen by God. Number two, he was to be an Israelite. Number three, he was not to be enticed by worldly goods or put his hope in wealth, which was so uncertain. Number four, he was to know the word. Number five, he was to obey the word. And number six, he was to be humble. That's God's view of the king of Israel. Think about those six things for a minute. Who do you think of? Maybe the king of kings, the true king of the Jews, Jesus Christ. Just think about those six things. Number one, chosen by God. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. Galatians 4 says this, in the fullness of time, really in the perfect moment, Jesus came, God sent the son, his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. Christ chosen to come and save us. He was an Israelite. Jesus was descended from the line and the lineage of David. Number three, not be enticed by worldly goods and worldly possessions. Remember what Jesus said about himself? He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Paul said about Christ, though he was rich, in other words, though Christ owns everything, and he had glory like we can't imagine with the Father, for our sake, Christ became poor. He wasn't enticed by the worldly goods. Remember how Satan tempted Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world? Jesus didn't bite into that temptation. He said, no, I'm not going to be enticed by the things of this world. Number four, know the word. What do we see in Christ? 12 years old, right? He's in the temple. And the people in the temple, the leaders, they are amazed at his understanding, his knowledge of the scriptures. Number five, obey the word. Who has ever obeyed the word of God like Christ? Nobody. None of us. Why? Because he obeyed it perfectly. Every command we find in here, Jesus was totally, absolutely obedient to. He fulfilled the law for us perfectly. What a sweet Savior we have. And number six, be humble. Look at Philippians chapter 2, and you will see the humility of Christ. When Paul talked to the church, and he said, hey guys, don't just look out for your own interests. I want you to look out for the interests of others. I want you to put others above yourself. After he made that statement, what did he go on to say? He said, have the same attitude as who? As Jesus. And then he went on to say that Jesus left glory. He humbled himself. He became a servant. He made himself a servant and came to this earth and humiliated himself, really, when you think about the glory he once had with the Father. And Jesus' life was a humble, humble life. Do you ever wonder why we don't read much about Jesus from birth to age 30? You know, we know what he did when he was 12. He was in the temple. Why don't we hear about all the things he did? You know, if he had a Facebook account, would he have been saying what he did every day? You know, I made some cookies today and I did this today. Would he be doing that? I don't think so. Because he lived a humble, obscure life. Just a very humble, humble man. Until the Father said, now it's time. The mission is now, Jesus. And so for 3 years, he poured his life out into people. He was weary from just giving and giving. He often went hungry. Because people, there were needs out there, and he and just wanted to meet needs, and he wanted to teach and teach and just keep teaching the things of God to people. And so he'd gather anybody he could and teach them the things of God. He loved people humbly. He wasn't afraid to hang out with lepers and sinners of the worst kind. And for 3 years he did that, and eventually he would be humiliated, beaten and bruised, mocked, spit upon, crucified. He would die for us, for our sake. Why? Because he loved us and he was humble. He was humble. Jesus is indeed the true King of the Jews. We need not look for any other king than Christ. Let me ask you today, is Christ your king? Is he your king? Do you adore him? Are you in awe of him like those magi? I'd love to be there when the magi were there and journeying with them. And just I'd love to just ask them some questions and ask them what was going on in their head. What were they thinking? And then when they get there and they see this little boy and they offer him their gifts, what were they thinking? I don't know, but the Bible says this, they worshiped him. Are you in awe of Jesus Christ because of who he is? He is the Lord of glory. He is Almighty God, the Creator, who came and offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Why? Because he loved us. John says, there is no greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said that actually in John. But isn't that the truth? Do you know this King? Do you know this Savior? If not today, then just bow your heart. Exchange all your sin stuff for the righteousness of Christ, that you may be made whole and forgiven, like that sinful woman who bowed at the feet of Christ and begged for mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your awesome, incredible plan of salvation that boggles our mind. God, you are holy, you are righteous. There is nothing impure in you. And yet, Lord, you would choose to come to this sin-filled world and suffer and be rejected by man because you love us and because you seek to save those of us who are lost and in need of a Savior. Jesus, I thank you for being that Savior in my life, and I pray, Jesus, that you are the Savior for everyone here, that they can say without a doubt, Jesus, you're my Savior. And Jesus, we also acknowledge that you are King. You are a consuming fire, that you promised to return again in blazing fire to judge all sinners, unrepentant sin. And so, God, help us to have this holy reverence, this awe of you, of who you are. Help us to worship you like those magi did. And God, we thank you today for the peace that you give us through the forgiveness of Christ. We thank you in your name, Jesus.